Lord, we count it a great privilege to gather here freely this morning in your name. We thank you that you've allowed us to be in a country that has given us religious freedoms. And God, we pray that you would continue to secure those freedoms and that you would help us to take advantage of them. Help us not to take for granted the opportunity that we have here in this country. And we pray for Dan and the entire missionary team that's there and Slovakia right now. God, that your hand would be upon them, that you would use that team for your glory. God, I know that their hearts are desperately broken for their brothers and sisters there in Russia, especially after having just been in that country. Lord, we pray that many would respond to the gospel that was presented to them, and we pray that the church would thrive through this upcoming difficult and oppressive season that is going to fall upon the church. We pray that you would help your church to grow. You would help them to find peace and eternal rest and comfort in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you think about privileged people and positions of greatness as it relates to redemptive history, who is it that comes to your mind? Abraham? He's definitely one that I would think of. The father of the nation Israel, the one through whom the Messiah would eventually come. Or perhaps Moses, the deliverer whom God chose to use to bring the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. The person to whom God spoke to directly upon Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments. Or what about David? King David was the man whom God declared through his own word that he was a man after God's own heart. And he was the king who has been given a secured throne that will last into all eternity. No other king in Earth's history has been given that great privilege. All of these are great men. All of them held wonderful and privileged positions within the redemptive historic plan of God. But Jesus made it very plain that none of these men were as great as John the Baptist. That's pretty interesting to think about, because some of the things these guys did, when we compare them to John the Baptist, in our mind we say, wow, you know, Elijah, he did a lot of miracles and stuff. I don't know if John the Baptist did all that stuff. What's going on? But Jesus makes it clear, John the Baptist was greater than any of them. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus makes this strong declaration about John the Baptist immediately after Jesus reassures John and his disciples that he indeed was the coming one, that he was the Messiah. Jesus did not want people to think less of John or to miss the significance of his ministry simply because John had struggled with some doubts as he suffered there in prison under Herod Antipas. What the people beheld and witnessed in John the Baptist as he preached down there on the Jordan River was the greatest position ever held by any single person throughout the entirety of redemptive history up until that point in time. Jesus esteems the privileged position of John the Baptist and he holds it up. And then he drops the most stunning and amazing announcement upon his listeners pertaining to the greatness and privilege of those who would believe upon the gospel and become citizens of the kingdom of heaven by faith. Jesus says that the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than John. It would be greater than him. John the Baptist's greatness is completely wrapped up in his proximity to the king and his understanding of who the Messiah was. No other prophet had the distinct privilege of announcing the coming Messiah. Everyone else foretold and prophesied about the coming Messianic king, but John the Baptist actually stood before the Messiah and announced his arrival to the world. John the Baptist had an incomplete picture of who the Messiah was and how Jesus would accomplish exactly what it is that he came to do. But he stood closer to him and understood more about him than any other person did up until that point. While the least of those in the kingdom now has a greater understanding of who Jesus is and understands more precisely what Jesus has accomplished, in addition to God having placed his Spirit inside each and every individual believer who has put their hope and trust in Jesus for their salvation. John the Baptist died before Jesus was crucified for our sins and rose again from the grave. John believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but he never saw the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection. But the least in the kingdom now see that. We understand Jesus, the Messiah, to a greater degree, better than any of the Old Testament prophets ever did. And we have been given the privilege and position as disciples to go into all the world and proclaim Jesus Christ in a clearer, in a more precise fashion than ever had been done before. We can uphold the crucified and risen Christ, the one who came to die for our sins. David Platt says, "What a position in redemptive history we have. Therefore, let us take hold of this truth and be faithful to our task, a task that is greater than all of the prophets of the Old Testament." And then Platt goes on to quote D.A. Carson, a famous theologian, concerning this issue of our great privilege. In his commentary, he says, "So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist simply because of his or her ability living on this side of the coming of Jesus the Messiah to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could. If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position in this world and force us to recognize that our true significance lies simply in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ." What a phenomenally great privilege we have been given, church. As citizens of a heavenly kingdom purchased by the blood of Christ, sealed and secured by the very Spirit of God Himself, we have been given a truly superior position and elevated to greatness because of what Christ has done and what He's revealed to us. But this great privilege does not automatically come with diplomatic immunity. Just because we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, just because God has placed His Spirit in us, we don't have diplomatic immunity in this world. And here's why. The kingdoms of this world have not been overthrown yet, nor do they recognize the citizenship of those who belong to God's kingdom. So Jesus gives those listening a warning. Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Jesus is telling those listening to him that the kingdom of heaven suffers violent opposition. You would not expect this to be the case, because how in the world are you going to come against God, right? How in the world are you going to come against His kingdom? But ever since the announcement of Jesus' arrival from the lips of John the Baptist until now, Jesus says, violent opposition has thrust itself upon the kingdom of God. The religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, did not take kindly to the preaching of John the Baptist. They did not take kindly to the ministry of Jesus. The religious leaders opposed the proclamation of the kingdom of God, and they opposed John the Baptist, and now they were coming against Christ himself. The Roman world did not take kindly to the message of John the Baptist either, did they? Hence, the reason He's imprisoned. John spoke the truth when it came to biblical marriage, saying that it was not right for Herod to have his brother Philip's wife as his own, and he was locked up for it. He suffered violence, and the world would violently come against Christ too, striking him on the cheek, ripping apart his flesh, and crucifying him on a hill. The kingdom of heaven does indeed suffer violence, and those who are a part of the kingdom, those who are citizens, can expect opposition, even violent opposition. Because the violent will try to take the kingdom by force. They will try to stop it by any means necessary. Opposition was already coming John's way via Herod's imprisonment. It was already coming Jesus' way as the religious leaders opposed the legitimacy of Christ's ministry, seeking ways to do away with him. But in light of the kingdom's violent opposition, Jesus is now going to encourage his listeners who have just witnessed how hard things have gotten for John in prison, even to the point where he struggled with doubts. Jesus will encourage them not to let that opposition sway them away from coming to the truth. Don't allow the hardships that are thrust out upon the kingdom to prevent you from resting your faith from what all the prophets have long been pointing forward to, and what John the Baptist had faithfully announced. Verses 13 through 15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying the entirety of the Old Testament proclaimed my coming. It points forward to this moment. They pointed forward to my arrival. All of them prophetically proclaimed this truth. And John announced the arrival of the king. He announced the arrival of the kingdom of God, saying the kingdom of God was at hand. So don't allow the harsh realities that face the kingdom of God to turn you away from placing your hope and your trust in the truth. Because God has shown it to be true. He's pointed forward to this moment. Jesus goes on to say, if you're willing to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Now the Jews knew that Malachi 4:5 speaks of Elijah coming before that great day of the Lord. Malachi 4, chapter 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But you should know that John the Baptist identified himself as the one spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John never identified himself as Elijah spoken of in Malachi chapter 3 and 4. In fact, John explicitly denied that he was Elijah. The Gospel of John chapter 1 verses 19 through 23 reads as follows. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. And then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So what is Jesus talking about exactly here? And how are we to reconcile the statements of Jesus with the testimony of John the Baptist that we find in the Gospel of John? One commentator sums it up like this. He says, there's a key phrase in Jesus' identification of John the Baptist that must not be overlooked. He says, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah. In other words, John the Baptist's identification as Elijah was not predicated upon his being the actual Elijah, but upon the people's response to his role, To those who were willing to believe in Jesus, John the Baptist functioned as Elijah, for they believed in Jesus as Lord. To the religious leaders who rejected Jesus, John the Baptist did not perform this function. Unquote. John the Baptist was not Elijah the prophet. They were not one in the same person. Jesus is pointing out a function and a prophetic role of John the Baptist's ministry. John came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, the scripture says, and served a similar function for Jesus' first coming, just as Elijah will serve at the second coming of Christ. John has an Elijah-like role, which is exactly what the angel prophetically told Zechariah about his son, John. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist served an Elijah-like role at Jesus' first coming to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah. Now listen to some of the similar overlaps between these two men's lives and ministries. The scripture says that Elijah was a hairy man who wore a leather belt. You can check that out in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. John the Baptist also wore a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt. Elijah boldly confronted the false religious leaders of his day to turn the hearts of Israel back to the true and living God. And John the Baptist confronted the false religious leaders of his day to turn the hearts of Israel back to the true and living God. Elijah survived and dwelt in the wilderness for a time during his ministry. Likewise, John the Baptist conducted his ministry in the wilderness, surviving off honey and locusts. When you see the similarities line up between these two men and their two respective ministries, it's easy to see how John the Baptist indeed came in the power and in the spirit of Elijah, which additionally should have been pointing the people to Jesus to receive him as their Messiah. But the fact of the matter is, people will reject Jesus as their Savior no matter how many things clearly point to him as the Messiah. They are simply set on believing what they want to believe so that they can live in whatever system or in whatever way makes them comfortable, and excuses will be given for their disbelief no matter the circumstances, no matter how the gospel is presented to them or laid out to them. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.'" Jesus uses the games that kids would play out on the market square to contrast the different styles of ministry and approach between himself and John the Baptist and the rejection that they faced because of the people's unbelief, not because of their approach, not because of the proclamation of the gospel. Now, when kids are little, they like to pretend to be what grown-ups do. You know, what they see grown-ups doing, they say, "Oh, we should pretend and play a game about that." We used to play cops and robbers when I was a kid, but these kids like to play wedding and funeral. Kind of weird. That's what they did. So we played the flute like a wedding celebration, and you guys didn't want to join in and dance and play the game. Couldn't satisfy you. So then we tried, well, maybe you guys want to play funeral instead. That's what we'll do. So they played a funeral dirge, and you guys didn't even want to come in and pretend that you're mourning. What's wrong with you guys? Nothing's good enough for you. It doesn't matter what we do. The companions have made up their mind that they only want to play what they want to play. They will only play with the ones calling to them if it's on their terms. My youngest daughter the other day came out of her room. Oh, I'm bored. As if it's my responsibility to find something to engage her with. She got toys in her rooms, doesn't want to play with them. Bridget's off in the schoolroom coloring. So, would you want to play with Bridget? Yeah. Well, you can go play with her. Well, she's coloring. Would you want to play with her or not? Well, she's coloring. I don't do whatever. She only wanted to play if it was on her terms and Bridget would come to her. Otherwise, she pouts and goes away. And some people are like that with the gospel. Unless God conforms the kingdom to their terms, oh, I don't want it, Lord. Nothing to do with it. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Both John and Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Neither one of them changed or altered the message, but the message was packaged differently in each of their personalities. And the same people rejected John for being bold in the wilderness, also rejected Jesus, who would come and calmly sit down and partake of food with sinners. And they came up with excuses for both of them. You see, it didn't matter how the message was presented. Their unbelief was what was keeping them from the truth. And what they really wanted was for God to cater the kingdom to their desires. They didn't really want the kingdom of God for what it was in truth. So no matter how it was presented to them, they would just snub their nose at it and walk away from the God who so deeply desired to reach out to them and have them come to the saving knowledge of the Messiah. This is hugely liberating because there are times when I think maybe I should have been more apologetic in my approach when I was sharing the gospel with that person, or perhaps, you know, they would have listened. If I would have just said it like this, that would have been the right way. Or then I think, man, no, maybe I was too argumentative, too heavy on the apologetics. I should have just been more calm and just shared some scripture. And then they would have listened to me more. The reality is sometimes people just don't want the gospel. They just don't want it. And it doesn't matter what you say or how you say it. They don't want it. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go around needlessly offending people. We should make sure that our message conforms to the nature and character of Christ. We should be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. And there are times that we should be bold and direct, and there's times that we should slow down and listen and share more gently. But it's not up to you to save someone. You can't change their heart. Only God can do that. Only God can break through their hardness. The gospel itself is the power unto salvation. And we need not to alter that just because some people reject it. We don't need gimmicks to bring people to Christ. Just because some people would mock our outreach efforts, some people would mock the preaching of the gospel, and say, well, you got to do something else if you want to produce good fruits. You need to give out free iPads to everybody. Then people will get saved. That's what you got to do. No. The preaching of the gospel will indeed produce fruit. Just as Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. People were being saved through John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, even though many mocked and rejected their message. Wisdom will be known by our children. Ultimately, all rejection will lead to judgment. So Jesus begins to rebuke the cities where the gospel of the kingdom was rejected. Cities in which Jesus thoroughly demonstrated the prophetic works of the Messiah through the miracles he performed. Verse 20, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Tyre and Sidon were wicked cities out on the Phoenician coast. And God pronounced judgment to come upon them in the book of Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28. And both cities were decimated just as God said they would be. These are cities which were looked upon with repute to those who were familiar with the scriptures of Ezekiel, like the people living in Chorazin, like the people living in Bethsaida. And yet Jesus holds their rejection of his person and his work that revealed him to be the Messiah to be a sin worthy of a greater judgment than the corruption that was in Tyre and Sidon. We've already gone over this, so I'm not going to spend too much time here, but the severity of God's judgment upon a person's sin is directly related to the amount of revelation and light that a person rejects. What Jesus says in regards to Capernaum is worth taking note of, because I think most of us would grade Capernaum's sin of rejecting Jesus as less severe than that which took place in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord started his earthly ministry there in Capernaum. It was Jesus' home base for his ministry for a chunk of time, so much so that in Matthew chapter 9, Capernaum is referred to as Jesus' own city. Jesus preached in that city, he healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead, and yet Capernaum, by and large, rejected Jesus, and the city was eventually decimated. They thought that they would be exalted to heaven. Capernaum was steeped in Judaism. Prominent synagogues resided within their borders. They were a fairly prosperous town there on the Galilean coast. Yet Jesus says it would be brought down to Hades. Everything they were placing their trust in was completely incapable of supporting them in the day of judgment, and they rejected Jesus as their Messiah when he had been clearly presented to them as such. They were indifferent to the miracles that Jesus performed, and they were apathetic to the revelation that God was giving them. And Jesus says, God will judge their indifference to the miracles performed there, to the revelation that he gave them, with greater weight than that which will be handed out to Sodom. Think about that. Their apathy to the direct revelation of Christ is a sin greater than all the carnality that took place inside of Sodom's city walls. Because if they would have witnessed Jesus' miracles there in Sodom, they would have repented, he says, and they would have continued to be a city to that day. I am firmly convinced that the greatest threat to a person's eternal destination is their own apathy and indifference towards the things that God has revealed through His Son. That is the greatest single threat to someone's eternal destiny. When they become apathetic to the revelation that God is giving them. People can become indifferent when the Spirit of God convicts them. Their hearts can grow ever duller and less sensitive and more calloused to the things of Christ and to the Word of God. What used to be hard to shake off in the beginning when they heard a sermon preached now becomes easier and easier just to walk out the door, never surrendering their life to Christ. Even though many reject the gospel, even though many grow apathetic or indifferent to the truth, it is still the heart of God to remove the burden of the law and provide the sinner with a place of eternal rest for his soul. Matthew 11, verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good to you, good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" By and large, it was the religious elite that rejected the message of the gospel. They were the ones who continued to lay the heavy weight of the law upon the people's shoulders so that they would have to strive to be good enough to work their way on up into heaven. Even more than that, they created additional burdens and laid those up upon people's shoulders. Burdens that weren't even placed in the scriptures. Saying you got to do these things too. You got to wash right. Don't spit on the ground and have it roll into a dirt clod on the Sabbath because then you're working. What in the world? They would lay these burdens on people, and even they themselves wouldn't keep them. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers.'" This would weigh the people down in despair, never ever obtaining to the standard that God has. And the pride of the religious elite blinded them to the truth of the gospel. They were blinded by their own pride, and Jesus thanked the Father that he had hidden it from them. Hidden it from the wise and revealed it to the babes, those who were simpletons in the religious leaders' eyes. Lewis Barbary says, "God, in his good pleasure, saw fit to hide the great mysteries of his wise dealings from the wise and learned leaders of that day, and chose to reveal it to the babes, those who were less educated." God was able to reveal his wisdom and perfection through his son Jesus, who had an exclusive, intimate relationship with the Father, unlike any person on earth, because Jesus was one with the Father. They shared the same divine nature along with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus expressly says, "No one can know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, David Guzik notes that Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 reveals much about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He says, "It reveals there are no secrets between the Father and Son. There is no one who knows the Son as well as the Father does, and there is no one who knows the Father as well as the Son does. The Son chooses to reveal this Father to some. And there is an important difference in the way that the Son knows the Father and the way that we may know Him. We know God the Father because He stoops low to us to make Himself known. God the Son knows God the Father because they are equal in nature, completely compatible with one another." Now, you might be asking yourself at this point, "Mike, are you saying that Jesus chooses to reveal himself to some, but he chooses not to reveal himself to others. Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. That is what Jesus is saying. That is what he plainly says in the text. Well, how in the world do we know who God chooses and who he doesn't choose? Answer? By your response to God's call. By your freedom of choice to respond. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. There goes the call, and the call goes out to all. It goes out to everyone. Those who respond to God's call are obviously the ones whom God chose. And you might say, well, that's not fair. Just as anyone in the crowd could say, well, that's not fair. Standing there, listen to Jesus talk about all these things. They said, well, that's not fair. You would choose to reveal yourself to some. But Jesus gave the call to all of them. He gave the call to all, and all had an opportunity to respond. God's sovereign choosing never negates man's free will, man's ability to choose God and place their faith in him. It never does. It never negates it. It's both and, not either or. And I'm content to let it rest at that. I think many people run into error because they try to boil the infinite wisdom and the mysteries of God down into some formula so that they can attempt to explain that which God has clearly left a mystery. So rather than fretting about it, rather than formulizing every detail of God's work, I would rather, like Paul, who is far smarter than I ever was, whom God used to write a large part of the New Testament, I would rather, like Paul, worship and rejoice in the fact that God chose to save me instead of trying to figure all the details out. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, he says this, after explaining and going on back and forth between the sovereign election of God over the nation Israel and their rejection and how all that works, does he sum it up and say, now let me explain it to you precisely? No. Verse 33 of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. It's both and. If you want me to explain it better than that, honestly, I can't. And I don't think Scripture explains it better than that either. Paul just said, here it is, let's just worship. Let's worship the Lord that he chose us and we responded. Now, as we look at the invitation of Jesus' words to all, found here in Matthew chapter 11, it shines a bright light into the deep abyss that separates religion from the gospel. Religion commands a person to perform in order to obtain their righteousness before God. It places them under an iron yoke of the law all by themselves. Now, a yoke is that wooden brace that is placed upon cattle as they plow the field. It sits there, and now they're able to pull it on through. And the gospel invites a person into a relationship. A relationship in which the burden of the righteous requirements have already been met. And the only yoke that is placed upon that person is that of learning to walk with Christ. He says, come and learn from me. Come walk with me. Come yoke yourself together with me. Instead of learning to walk with Jesus, learning to please the Father in light of what Christ has already done for you, on your behalf, a yoke in which Christ himself teaches you how to walk, but actually stands there with you and helps strengthen you to walk every single step of the way. That's a wonderful yoke to be under. Far better than the heavy weight of the law. Jesus has humbled himself to do just that. And he is gentle and he is humble and he invites us to come under his yoke so that he might help us through the junk and the muck of life and take the weight of us trying to obtain to the righteous requirements all on our own off our shoulders. He'll bear them for us. And he will teach us how to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And what a relief it is. What a joy it is to do that, knowing that he's already bore the brunt of the requirements for me. He's lived the righteous life on my behalf. He took my punishment for me. And now it's more than, oh, a drudgery to walk with the Lord. It's a joy, knowing that he's done that. I want to learn from him. You don't need to strive on your own, hoping to be good enough. Jesus invites you to rest in what he accomplished on your behalf, and he offers eternal rest. That's a place where you can find eternal rest for your soul. You don't have to be fretting on the bed. I don't know if I made it to church enough. I don't know if I did enough good things. I don't know if I'm going to make it. You can have rest. You can have peace and a clean conscience before God that you're in, because he did it for you. He offers eternal rest to all who labor, all who are heavy laden, and who would but turn to him by faith. And even though you might face opposition from the world on the outside, God will give you rest and peace on the inside as a child of God, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And as you come to him, whether you recognize it or not, he will give you a position of greater privilege and greater honor than even that of John the Baptist or Moses or Elijah or any of them have. And he'll place his spirit inside of you. And what a wonderful privilege we have to proclaim the risen and resurrected Christ. You ever think about that? That the ministry that God has entrusted to us to go out into all the nations is superior to that of John the Baptist? But he's given that to us. What a wonderful position he has placed us in. And we need to go to him. Don't allow indifference. Don't allow apathy to keep you from responding to what the Spirit of God is showing you today. There's a reason the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. It is because God's desire is not for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And if you respond to him, you place your trust in him, you'll realize that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, and you can just rejoice in that fact and quit trying to figure out how it all works. Just rest in it and rejoice, and we'll go on learning to walk with the Lord together. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for your truth this morning. I pray that God, you would strengthen us on the inside. When opposition comes our way, help us to be anchored in the rest, the eternal rest that you provided us in your Son. Thank you for the wonderful privilege that you have given us on the scene of redemptive history to proclaim the resurrected and risen Christ who died on a cross for our sins. Lord, help us to see what a wonderful privilege you have given us, and help us to take advantage of the opportunities you've laid before us. And we recognize not everyone is going to respond to the truth. So we can set that burden aside and just proclaim the truth to those whom you've placed before us. And if they respond, great. If they don't, it's not on us. Lord, we pray that you would draw many to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We pray that many would come to see. They don't have to labor and try to earn a righteousness, which would never please you anyways, on their own, but they can come to Jesus and find rest. In Jesus' name, amen.